Pentecost, power, Passover, love. It's a message today about the relationship between power and influence and love. And for this message, Lord, fill me and all of us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So 50 days after the Feast of Passover was the Feast of Pentecost. So in our timeline, let's try to get a kind of a grip on how things happened. At Passover, Jesus died. He died at Passover, and he was resurrected from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. And over 500 people saw him. That was Passover. 40 days later, so he was on the earth in the flesh for 40 days, was the ascension. We celebrated that last Sunday. And in the ascension, Jesus, in the flesh, went to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Then, 10 days later from ascension, so 50 full days from the day of Passover, or the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given into the world. These 50 days are what we call the Christ event. And of course, the Christ event would go all the way back to the birth of Jesus, his life, suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean for the church and for the world that the Holy Spirit was poured out, what we're celebrating today? What is it all about in the grand scheme of things? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to go 10 days earlier to the ascension. You actually can't understand Pentecost without first understanding the ascension. And very simply, the ascension is not only the moment where Jesus goes to heaven, but the significance of him being seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, in our kind of Greek way of thinking and our Western world, when we hear of somebody being seated, we normally think that their job is done, that they're finished, that they've worked hard, they're tired, they've had a long day of work, and they come home and they finally get to sit down. But Jesus being seated at the right hand of God has nothing to do with rest or his job being done. In the Hebrew sense, to be seated at somebody's right hand means that you are seated and coronated as a king. So when Jesus is seated, it means at that moment the Father is bestowing on him all of the authority of the Godhead to reign and to rule the entire universe. Now, how does that work? And when did that begin to happen? And the answer to that is Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came into the church, through the indwelt church, moving in witness throughout the world, the reign and the rule of the risen Jesus was here on earth in a way he never was before. In fact, Jesus had to leave in order for the Spirit to come so that the reign and rule of Jesus could be everywhere at once through his body, the church. Now, back to the Feast of Passover. At Passover, the weekend that Jesus died, John tells us that Jesus demonstrated the full dimensions of his love, and there's the first time we've heard the word love today, but it won't be the last, by doing what? Washing his disciples' feet. And they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't like it. Peter pushed him away. It didn't fit with their paradigm of power. Great people like Jesus would never do that. And then Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Or you will recognize those people who operate in God's power because of the position or posture of humility that they take with the lowliest. And then after this event of him washing feet and serving in the Lord's Supper, he gave himself up to be crucified. Paul put it this way, for Jesus was crucified in weakness. So if you imagine right now in your mind's eye, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, in human flesh, nailed to a cross, Imagine him first washing the feet of his disciples and then offering himself up in weakness and dying. This was not the kind of Messiah, king, that people were looking for one simple reason. It violated their view of power. Now, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, the subject of power kind of takes center stage. And the book is really, in many ways, all about discipleship, and it's all about power, heavenly power and earthly power. As the biblical canon comes to a close, there are two kinds of power operating in the world, what we would call the way of the lamb and the way of the dragon. And we use those metaphors because those are the primary metaphors of the book of Revelation describing Jesus. He is the lamb who has been slain in the midst of the throne, and the dragon is Satan, a big, ugly, grotesque, blasphemous teacher who keeps raising his ugly head throughout the book of Revelation. And the one style of leadership, the style of the lamb, is characterized by humility and servanthood and love. And by love, I don't mean a warm, fuzzy feeling towards somebody that we have affection towards. By love, I mean making a decision to seek the good of somebody else. And the leadership style characterized by the dragon is one of pride and posturing and narcissism and violence and control. And one of the desired outcomes of the message today is for us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to identify how we have adopted the way of the dragon in many of our leadership styles and how we have become impressed with his style of power. So you might be asking, what does all of this have to do with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, good question. It has everything to do with Pentecost because Pentecost is about power. Acts 1:8, Jesus says to his disciples, "And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 4:33, "With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And it says, "And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." So really, you can hardly read a chapter in the book of Acts without seeing somebody operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts is about power. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so depending on the Greek word that is being used in the book of Acts, whether it's the word dunamos, you know, we get the word dynamite, or the word exousia, it can mean both the supernatural ability to speak and act under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it can also mean the spiritual authority to leverage the authority of Jesus in standing against Satan and his demons. It's power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we now get to our text, we learn a lot about power from his preaching, but even more from his prayers. And sometimes how the apostles pray is so incredibly illuminating because it's not coming just from their mind, it is literally coming from their inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired heart out to God for our benefit. And if you notice in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins to pray. He doesn't end his prayer here, but he begins his praying. And his emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and power. Let's pick up with verse 17. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit," Holy Spirit, "of wisdom and revelation." Why? "So that we may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And if you have an old-fashioned Bible, underline this part. "And his incomparably great power for us who believe." Then the power is described. "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him," there it is, notice the relationship between Pentecost and the ascension, "seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Why? So that he can take a rest? No. so that he can now be far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God was God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What a prayer. Now, the Ephesian Christians would have really liked to have heard this, particularly the part about rule and authority and power and dominion and title, and particularly how these realities could be embodied in them. And the reason for that is that the ancient city of Ephesus had a fascination with both political and cultural power. Ephesus was second in size only to Rome, and if you've ever had a chance to go to ancient Turkey or modern Turkey and go to these ancient sites, you will realize very quickly that Ephesus was the culturally elite city of the day. It was like New York or Rome or London or Paris. They worshiped the goddess Artemis. You'll see a picture of her, or Diana. Here she is in all of her reproductive glory. We will not stay on that slide for very long. And the temple, which bore her name, was one of the great wonders of the world. And Myrna and I stood on the site of this temple. There is now only one pillar left standing, but broken pillars everywhere. And I'm telling you, the pillars are so big. If we could just envision the scale of this ancient temple that Paul would have walked by many times. It's staggering. The Ephesians worshipped Artemis, and in Acts chapter 19, Paul visited the city of Ephesus, and his preaching really threatened their idol business, because the Ephesian people loved their little Barbie doll versions of Artemis, and they would buy them for a great amount of money, put the idol in their home, and they believed that with the idol, they had the power of Artemis with them. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way, and they dragged him into the amphitheater, and he had to give this big testimony as to what he was doing. In almost every area, the Ephesians were fascinated with the impressiveness of power. The power of wealth, the power of beauty, the power of art, the power of sexuality, the power of architecture, the power of politics, the power of philosophy, the power of entertainment. I think there's a slide here of the great amphitheater of Ephesus. It is still incredibly preserved. Paul would have walked up and down that street many times. This was the theater he was dragged into when he had to give an account. And they were intoxicated with the power of education. They were well educated. And here we have a picture of the facade of the great library of Ephesus. Now, when Jesus sent his final message to the church of Ephesus, which is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, he told them that as impressive as they are, as impressive and powerful as they are in there, and he mentioned a bunch of things, their doctrinal purity, their hard work, their hatred for immorality. It says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In spite of all this, they were lacking in the one thing that characterized them, or should characterize them, as followers of Christ. They were lacking in love. The text says, "Yet I have this against you, Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and return to your first love, and if you don't, I will blow out your candlestick. I will remove your church. I will remove your significance." And all of this is very significant, because the church that lived in the city that had the greatest fascination with power had the greatest shortfall on love. And here's the question: could it be that as we achieve success in our own unique sphere of influence, and as we begin to enjoy the cachet or the social capital that comes with financial, religious, and political power, that we too are in danger of forsaking love and without realizing it, actually embracing the way of the dragon, not the way of the lamb, when it comes to leadership and our perspective on greatness. And it's if Paul knew exactly where to push his Ephesian friends. As we read the text again quickly, notice the emphasis on power's relationship with love. For this reason, verse 14, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power, there's the first time it's mentioned, through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to do what? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul prays that his Ephesian friends receive power. And they were probably delighted to hear this. They probably, in their hearts, were going, yeah, more power, more power. Yes, Paul, pray that we'll get more power. We want power. But then Paul couples the concept of power with love. In fact, the word power and the word love are used three times each in the same brief prayer. So this is critical. Whatever we may think power is, or whatever we may think power looks like in our marriage, in our family, in our church, in the world of politics, in the world of education, in the world of sport, whatever we think true power is, it cannot be divorced from love. If it is the way of the dragon, as impressive as it may be. Real power, God's kind of power, is always associated with love. So let's take a closer look. Number one, notice the relationship between the generosity of the Father and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I love how Trinitarian this text is. And in verse 14 to 16, Paul says, I pray that out of the Father's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And this is a very important thing in understanding what God the Father is like. What is the posture right now of God the Father? Well, according to this text, out of his eternal riches, being the eternal God and the Father of Jesus Christ, he takes from those riches, and his posture is now, may you have those riches through the Holy Spirit. So the Father's posture is, here, take this. Take my Spirit. I think that's significant. He gives us the person of the Holy Spirit. And he gives us the person of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. The Father loves to give away his Spirit to us as we recognize our need for him and ask for him. Remember what Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples on prayer. He said, you know, if your earthly fathers, who are sinful and evil, still know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, why does the Father love to give us the Holy Spirit so much? 2 points, and there's probably 100, but here's two. First of all, the Holy Spirit, in effect, is the love language between the Father and the Son. I heard one theologian say this week that throughout all of eternity, when God the Father was looking at God the Son in love, and God the Son was looking back at the Father in love, and they sighed, the sigh was the person of the Holy Spirit. That is a very poetic way of saying that the only way we will know the love that exists in the Trinity is through the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's significant this morning that Jeff made the mention that, one of the prime things on the Holy Spirit's job description is to pour the love of the Father into our hearts. That's what he does. He is the person of love between the members of the Trinity. They're all equally as loving, but the Holy Spirit has a unique emphasis or role in expressing that love. And so the Father wants us to know that God is love, and we would never know that but for his Spirit. So he pours out his Spirit so that we might know just how loving he is. And secondly, the Father loves to bless us with the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit's purpose to bring the rule and reign of Jesus Christ into our lives and into the world. The text says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Jesus Christ may dwell. The Greek word dwell means to be at home. It actually is the expression of somebody who says, you know, these old stories about how the Greek language developed, somebody who said, can I stay the night at your place? And you say yes, and he comes, but he never leaves. Sort of like a millennial, you know, kid, friend of your kids. That, can I stay the night? Yes, I'm staying forever. And that's the Greek word dwell. Jesus came and he has stayed forever in our hearts because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the second point. Notice the relationship between the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts. This is just so vital. To be indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt and controlled by Jesus Christ. And it's a bit of a miracle because Jesus Christ is in his, we would say in his corporal body, he is at the right hand of the Father. That's where Jesus is. He is in heaven. He is in the other dimension that we have not yet been to, even though heaven and earth seem to come together and there are thin places that we often realize heaven has come to earth. The kingdom is here in part. When we're filled with the Spirit, we are filled with Jesus Christ. Jesus manifests his real self in us through the Spirit. And that's why Paul was able to say, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Or, and it's no longer just I who live, but Christ lives in me. So wherever the power of the Holy Spirit is present in a person's life, it will be shaped by and reflective of Jesus and his kind of power. That's a very important point. Wherever the power of the Holy Spirit is present and he's doing his thing, it will be reflective of and shaped by Jesus and his kind of power. And this is important because some folks get really freaked out by any talk of the power of the Holy Spirit because of bad experiences and because of things they've seen and heard, which leads to number three. Notice the relationship between the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. And this is the centerpiece of the whole text. Notice Paul's train of thought in verse 17. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, why are we rooted and grounded in love? Because Christ has made his home in our hearts. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints. Why does he say that, together with all the saints? Because he's just talked about the powerful unifying mission of Jesus in bringing Jews and Gentiles and men and women and slaves and free and blacks and whites together under Christ in one church. So that when we talk about the power of the Spirit, it means there is not a single Christian in the world that does not have the capacity to have the complete filling of the Holy Spirit. There are no spiritual have-me-nots when it comes to the Spirit. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints. Yes? To do what, Paul? Tell us. To do what? What are the saints given Holy Spirit power to do? Here's the surprising part. Answer, to grasp how wide
and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Why do you think he said to know this love that surpasses knowledge? Because the Ephesians were so intoxicated with intellectual prowess and power. How is it possible to know anything that's beyond knowledge? The only way to know the love of God that is beyond knowledge is to know the love of God below the neck. It's to know the love of God in our hearts. It's to be seized by the love of God. It's to be apprehended by the love of God so that we say, I have encountered the love of God, and as a result, I can love others. Then Paul says, then you will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So how does a church and how does a Christian get filled up to all the measure of the fullness of God? There's only one way: to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that manifests himself through and by the love of Christ for us and to the world. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be filled with the love of Christ for others and for God. And even for yourself. So then Paul is so worked up at the end of verse 19, he breaks into a doxology. The guy is a Pentecostal. He's part of Jeff's tribe. He can't say another thing but worship. He says, no, the guy's got three more chapters here. And he goes, oh, stop for a minute. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. This is amazing. And in Jesus Christ. I can't believe he said that. Glory in the church. What a high view of church. And in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And I'm sure they thought, well, the letter is now over, but no. He just had to take a worship break. Amazing. So what does the power of the Holy Spirit look like in a believer? By the way, you know that the chapter headings in the Bible are not inspired. So just in case, somehow, even through what was just said, we missed the point that if you have power, you have love. Just look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, or therefore, in light of what I've just said, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And what is that calling looking like? Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. In other words, utilize power the way of the Lamb, not the way of the dragon. Now, I think our tendency is to associate the power of the Holy Spirit with supernatural manifestations and spiritual gifts. And I just want to say that we welcome every single manifestation and gift that the Holy Spirit has for us at Pacific Community Church. And today, as we pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would give more gifts and manifest more gifts for the building up of your body and for the evangelization of the world. But like Paul said, first follow the way of love and make sure that you are operating in a culture of love, and then eagerly desire spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1. For if I have the gift of tongues and I can speak in unknown languages, but I have not love, I'm a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I can preach, or I can read the future, I know the future, or if I know all knowledge, or if I'm brilliant, or if I give up my body to be burned, if I do all of these things but I have not love, I'm nothing. So where does that leave us, and where is the rub, and where is the encouraging exhortation for us to be changed by this message that we've heard? Well, first of all, two things. I'd like us to identify the way of the dragon in ourselves, and as we see dragon-like characteristics, to repent of it and to choose instead the way of the Lamb. Dragon-style power is very subtle, so let me just give a couple of examples. Being overly impressed with people of influence and wealth. Walking into a party and being attracted to those who are the shakers and movers. Treating people of influence and affluence different than just average people. What we would call kowtowing. This is the way of Satan. This is the way of the dragon. This is not the way of Christ. It's the exact opposite of the way of Christ. It's what James, the brother of Jesus, forbid in his letter. Remember what he said. Becoming enamored with political leaders, either in Canada or the United States or anywhere else in the world, who we believe will champion either our conservative or our liberal agenda. Somehow believing that in order for the kingdom of God to advance in our nations, we must attach ourselves to a particular political movement. This is the way of the dragon. This is what Jesus said about the leaven of Herod. Make sure you do not get the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod is that Herod was the spiritual leader of Israel who got into bed with the Romans to leverage the power of Rome for the good of Israel. And Jesus said, that is the leaven of Herod, and it's going to destroy you. And right now, I think we have some really good examples of the leaven of Herod in our Western culture. And it is the way of the dragon. Using our God-given gifts of intellect and charm and position and money to sweetly manipulate people and situations in order to get our own way and promote our own brand. It's just the way of the dragon. How did Jesus promote himself as the Lamb? Or anything that we do or say that diminishes the reputation of someone else in order to subtly promote ourselves. This is leadership gone awry. This is the way of the dragon and must be repented of. Or being driven to succeed, whether it's in church or business or politics or education, in any area in leadership, being driven to succeed by believing that the size and speed and cultural cachet are greater values to be embraced than faithfulness, perseverance, and integrity. This too is the way of the dragon. This is power without love. And today, as 12 other pastors are preaching on this text, and wouldn't it be interesting, I bet every single sermon is so different, don't you? I think the Spirit is probably giving every pastor who is being prayed for and who is attempting to operate in the Spirit to give just the right message for their congregation. I think today, as we are bombarded in the blogosphere with evangelicals who are spewing forth so much poison across the bow at their brothers and sisters. This is the way of the dragon, what some call ecclesial elitism. Arrogantly believing that our most cherished doctrinal distinctives and denominational tribalism is superior to the rest, justifying unnecessary division and mistrust among fellow Christians who disagree with us theologically. This is the way of the dragon. I do not mean to say that we should not get together with people who are Christians and debate theology. I do it all the time. But there's a way to do it that is the way of the Lamb, and there's a way to do it that sounds like the fire that's coming directly out of the mouth of the dragon. And the church needs to repent of the way it's speaking about its brothers and sisters. I want you to know, church, whom I love, that I am guilty of every one of these. These flowed off my pen so fast because I'm so familiar with them. When I look in the mirror, I see myself in these. And perhaps you see yourself in these as well. And we are invited today to repent. You see, here's the thing. If you and if I are really serious about inviting a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be a price. There's a cost. And here's what it is. When you pray, Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit, He will. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He will put His finger on every area of your life that is the antithesis of love, joy. So if you're complaining, He will put His finger on that. Peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you and I are lacking in any of those, inviting the filling of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose to make us holy, and it means that as we pray for the Holy Spirit, we are exhaling sin and inhaling the Holy Spirit. We are spiritual breathing. It's like, Lord, I confess that I was unkind in my speech today, and I pray now for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit that I might not speak in unkind ways anymore. Lord, I confess my unfaithfulness to You in the way I have lived this week, and I choose not to do it any longer, and I breathe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit comes into you to make you and me holy. And so there is one prayer that we can always pray, and this is where we end today. I love, as you know, I love my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, and there is a wonderful teacher who was a very evangelical Roman Catholic by the name of Bishop Robert Barron. And I listened to him from time to time, and he was telling the story about one of his favorite old cardinals, who's probably dead now, and he said that this cardinal would face his congregation, his parish, and he would say to them this, people of God, you need to pray the one prayer that you know the Father will always answer. You need to pray it. Come on, you need to pray it. And of course, the people were going, and what is that? Tell us, Father, what that prayer is. And of course, he would say it in Latin because he was an old Roman Catholic. He would say, Veni Sancta Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. When you start your day, Veni Sancta Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. As you are struggling and raising your children and parenting is so difficult, pray, Veni Sancta Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. When you're fighting for your marriage and your marriage is in a very critical place, pray, Veni Sancta Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. It's what we should pray in our church every day. It's how we should begin every single sermon. Come, Holy Spirit. Anoint me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. It's what I need. It's what you need. And it's what is fully available today for us. So here's the question. Are you living in the power of the Holy Spirit and manifesting the love of the Lamb and living the way of the Lamb, or has the dragon and his style of leadership begun to creep into your life so that you begin to look and sound more like the dragon than the Lamb? There's an antidote for that. And the antidote is repentance and faith and breathing in afresh the power of the Holy Spirit. May this be true and experiential in all of our lives. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.